If you were here with us last week, you know what this is all about.
Let's get ready to rumble!
Are we ready for round two of rumbling there? We started off last week with some let's get ready to rumble questions there that actually came from the congregation. Way back in January when we unveiled the word of the year, we also dropped some green slips of paper in the bulletin and told you in an upcoming sermon series later that year, we would cover those questions written on those green slips of paper there, which some of you had filled out, and we covered, addressed at least three of those last week. Creation versus evolution was one of the questions. What does the Bible say about creation and evolution, and where does a Christian come down on that? We covered that topic last week. We covered time in the Bible, specifically people in the Old Testament. Why is Methuselah living 969 years? What's up with that? So we covered some possible biblical explanations for age in the Old Testament and those bell ringers around that. And then last week, we also covered that age-old question, that age-old conundrum, why do bad things happen to good people? It's the question about the problem of pain, or why does suffering exist? We gave some biblical reasoning, biblical rationale of what the scripture says for why do bad things happen to seemingly good people last week. We covered those in last week, and we said they'll be scrapped. Moving on to three new questions, and that's what we're going to cover yet again this week and the week to come there. Three more questions that came from the congregation. Three questions that maybe have rung our bell down through the days there, and we're wondering, what does the Bible say in response to these questions? That's what we want to cover yet again today. And just to remind you the ground rules, we'll cover each question for about a 10-minute allotment. You will hear a bell. Not to surprise everyone this week, you will hear a bell that will signal the 10 minutes is up, but of course sometimes some punches are thrown after those 10 minutes, and I may need to reserve the right to do that for some of those to finish that response before heading on. That's what we're getting warmed up ready to do. We ready to rumble yet again? Ready or not, here comes the rumble. Question number four is this. In Jesus' life, he was dismissed as a false prophet. How do we know if today's self-proclaimed prophets are true or false? Another solid question, isn't it? All the questions thus far have been really solid questions there. I would say if I was dialoguing with this individual, all these questions are anonymous there, so I don't know who this individual was, but if I was having this conversation with this individual, I'd want to ask them a follow-up question on the first half of that. In Jesus' life, he was dismissed as a false prophet. Jesus was dismissed as a lot of things. Being the Son of God there, being the Messiah and this Messianic King, because they were envisioning a Messianic King who had a sword strapped to him. And Jesus didn't come with a sword strapped to him. He came with a message about what God was up to and how that could change a life there. He was dismissed for a lot of things, mainly his title as Messiah and being the Son of God, but not for his title of being a prophet. He was never accused really as being a false prophet in his day. As a matter of fact, people on both sides of the tracks, the teachers and religious law people in the crowds and the masses, they were both alike together that said he was a prophet and he indeed needed to be taken as a prophet. For example, the Bible says it this way in Matthew 21, that triumphal entry of Jesus where he comes riding on a donkey to Jerusalem, that mega city in his day. It's on that occasion in Matthew 21 where the crowds entered and Jesus entered Jerusalem and the whole city was stirred up asking, who is this? The crowds are the one that give the answer. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee there. They affirmed him as a prophet. A little bit later on, it says the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were looking for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet there. Yet again in John 4, when Jesus is talking on a one-on-one level with the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman says, I can see that you're a prophet. John 6 says, after the people saw the sign being the feeding of 5,000, where he took fishes and loaves, just five fishes and two loaves there, or five loaves and two fishes, we got that reversed, huh? Where he took that amount of food and fed 5,000 people in a miraculous display. When they saw that sign, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's come into the world. And there's other references, people hailing Jesus as being the prophet. So I might give a little pushback there, just wanting some dialogue there of what exactly was meant, because Jesus didn't seem to be dismissed as a false prophet. He was dismissed for some other things, but prophet wasn't one of them. And for those that may be wondering, what exactly is a prophet? A prophet is someone who was sent to speak for God. At various times, especially in the Old Testament, in a day where oral communication was the way to communicate with someone, very few people could read and write. And so if there was a message that needed to get out, it had to get out orally, verbally, communicated in that way. And so when God's trying to reveal who, what kind of a God he is to the people, he sent oral messengers, people who could communicate by word of mouth. He inspired them and gave them that message there. And so in the Old Testament times, many of whom we have preserved in the pages of the Old Testament, they spoke about God. A prophet is one who speaks for God, inspired speaking about God. Even in the Old Testament day, there was a way of needing to sift. How do I know if someone's really speaking for God or speaking from their own gut? That's the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. How do we sift that out there? There was some sifting needed in the pages of the Old Testament. There's some sifting that was needed in the pages of the early church and the New Testament as well. And that question that we're getting at, the second part, is really that sifting process. How do we sift through to know if someone is really speaking for God, inspired by God, a message from God to communicate clearly, or someone's just speaking from their gut? That's what we're going to address next. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7 that this would be an issue that would need to be addressed. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves." Don't misunderstand a sheep for a wolf. There's a completely different harm that can be done. And he says this specifically there of false prophets. You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. How do you identify a false prophet? Well, what comes from their life is going to tell whether they're from God or not from God. You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way you act. Then Jesus goes into a botany lesson there? Is that what, Lance, was that the word I was looking for last service? Botany is about study of plant life, correct? Jesus is going into that there next, and you might seem, why is he switching gears on us? He's coming back around to illustrate what he's trying to talk about with people and their actions. He says this, "Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes?" You ever pick grapes from thorn bushes? Me neither. "Can you pick figs from thistles?" Ever picked a fig from a thistle? No, you got to go to a fig tree for figs, right? Thistles don't produce figs. That's the point here. Verse 17, "A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire." Yes. Just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Jesus is saying, you want to know if something's false or true? Look down to the root level of it. Look down to the fruit. The fruit will tell you where the root is. The fruit follows where the root is. If the root is good, the tree is good, the fruit will be good. If the fruit is bad, it's telling you if there's some other problem down the line there. And Jesus is saying the same thing with prophets themselves there. Look at the fruit that's formed by their life. Case in point here. If someone is trying to sell me and speak for God, and yet what they're really getting is a lot of green, their message about God are yielding a lot of green, I'm going to throw a little red flag up. What's going on in the fruit of their life? Because they seem to be profiting a lot about their message there. So a flag's going to be thrown my way. Doesn't mean necessarily a false prophet or true prophet, but it makes you wonder there. It makes you start to consider the fruit. If a prophet starts professing his name more than the name of Jesus, I'm sending once again a flag up there, because the fruit is saying that he's concerned about his glory rather than God's glory. He's directing attention to him rather than to God himself. There's another flag, because I'm seeing some flags in the fruit there. If the guy has an authority issue, not jiving in line with what the authority of Scripture says, once again, I've got another flag that's tossed up there, because the fruit isn't following where the root should be. The root should be rooted in who God is, and yet this fruit is revealing that there's some other issues there. And so it's casting some flags. Is this guy speaking of God? These flags are questioning that in the doubt there. Are you catching where we're going with that? Second Peter there is written to the church, the early church, and it's obvious that false prophets were a problem in the early church and needing to sift through what's true and what's false in the early church, because Peter says this, gives this instruction to a church. He said there were also false prophets in Israel. He's calling back to the Old Testament. just as there were false teachers among you, just as he's addressing the church. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who brought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teachings, their shameful immorality. Those are some fruit issues. Immorality, teaching. And because of these, the teachers of the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they'll make up clever lies to get hold of your money. Catching greed is one of those flags that Peter cites. God condemned them long ago. Their destruction will not be delayed. John, a contemporary of Peter, writes this about false teachers. Dear friends, don't believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You hearing that? Don't claim to believe everyone who claims to speak for God himself. The Spirit would be the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Don't believe everyone who mouths off something about God. Instead, you must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. This is a dangerous sermon for a pastor to speak, isn't it? Because every single Sunday, I stand up here reporting to say something that God's laid on my heart for all of us here. I report every single Sunday there in some way to try to speak for God, His Word applied to our life there. How do you know if what I'm saying is true or false? You're supposed to test it. You're supposed to test it, which means you're supposed to know what God's Word is. So you can know whether that preacher's giving you God's Word on a Sunday morning or if he's just getting what's on his gut on that Sunday morning. There's a need for all of us to be serious students of the Bible in order that we can sift through what's true and what's false. What's just the pastor's opinion and what's the true Word of God speaking God's Word to our lives there. That's why that book is so important. Not just on Sunday morning, but every day. It helps us to spot a fake there in so many ways. For there are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know that we have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came into the real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person's not from God. Want to know a real indicator there about whether one's a false prophet or someone that really speaks for God? See what their views are about Jesus. Is Jesus just a good man or is he God man? Is Jesus secretly trying to just bump up my 401k? Jesus trying to give me a nicer car in the garage? Jesus trying to get me a nicer crib there? Is that the Jesus or is the Jesus that said, come follow me, and by the way, I'm carrying a cross? That there's a road of suffering, but suffering doesn't have the last say. It's resurrection that has the last say, but that doesn't mean every single one of your steps is going to be a step of comfort and luxury and prestige. What kind of Jesus are they trying to sell you? Is going to be a red flag one way or another. Is it the Jesus of the Bible or the Jesus of make-believe there in their brain and what they want to believe about Jesus? That's going to be a telltale sign. No one jumped this week, huh? Such a person as the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming in the world, indeed is already here. The time is up, but how do you sift through true prophet, false prophet? Look at their fruit. The fruit will always reveal the root. And some of the fruits there that might send some flags there has to do with money, greed. Whose glory is getting it? Is it the individual's? Is it God's glory there? Authority issues, particularly about the Word of God, and what's their message about Jesus? These are telltale signs that can help you sift through and navigate the waters between what's true and what's false. What's tested through the ages and what might just be a breath in the air, so to speak, there. False versus true in that way. Moving on to round five. The bell says we must go, okay? Must go, we must go. Round five says this. I would like to know if you're going to see your loved one after you die. Do you all come together in heaven? It's a question about the afterlife. Do we come together with our loved ones in heaven, assuming, I think, the question that our loved ones have died in the faith? Because truthfully, heaven would be a hell for people who their whole life have wanted to fight against God. Because the key feature about heaven itself is that this is the place where God's presence fills the scene. And if someone had spent their whole life running away from God, then a place where God's presence fills every fiber is a hell made out of heaven itself, there in itself. So I think this question is probably assuming loved ones in the faith who has passed away, will we come together and know one another in heaven? The Bible itself The Bible itself seems most concerned with this life. It gives us some details. It drops some hints about the afterlife, but the majority of the content, the majority of the details about the Bible itself is concerned about this life because it seems this life has direct bearing on the next life. It's like this life matters very much for where we're headed in the next life. And so what the Bible is concerned about is giving a careful picture of this life. The do's and do nots. What is most important? Where is true meaning found? It answers those questions with the hope of the life to come in mind there. If I had to give you a paint a picture for you, I think the Bible in many ways for heaven itself, it gives us like a grayscale sketch. It doesn't give us the full color of what heaven's about. It gives us some little hints, a little gray, black and white scale sketch with the color to be revealed in a different day, but not giving all those details of that further day in mind there. With that said, what is the grayscale sketch? What are some of the details that the Bible kind of reveals that might be truth there of heaven itself, specifically around whether we get together with people, loved ones there in eternity? The short answer, yes. Yes. I do believe the Bible gives enough of a grayscale sketch that says, yes, we do have a get together in heaven with all people of faith, including our loved family members. But that's not to say that we relate together in the same way as we related together in the here and now. Specifically, Jesus himself was asked a question by the Sadducees, a question really to trap Jesus, and it had to do with marriage in the afterlife, and Jesus affirms that there won't be marriage in the afterlife. It's found here in Matthew's gospel. It says that same day Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, they're religious leaders who say there's no resurrection from the dead. Catch that detail there. The Sadducees are the group of people that believe that there is no afterlife. Once you die, you're done, and yet they're coming to Jesus with a question about the afterlife. It's telling you they're trying to trap him and in response to this question there. And they pose this question. Teacher, Moses said, Moses is being the Old Testament figure, Moses said that if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there's seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children, so his brother married the widow, but the second brother also died and the third brother married her, and down the line there. It's really a question of Old Testament law. The Old Testament time period, if a brother died before he could have a child, the brother-in-law was to marry his sister-in-law to help preserve and pass on the family name. It was very important for their society, the way their government was set up, the way their individual housing was set up, for a name to be passed within that family. And so there was a law guarding that. A guy's got seven brothers. Every single brother marries the sister-in-law, and yet all of them die before they can have a child there. And so the Sadducees come with this question with Jesus, who does she belong to in the afterlife? All seven brothers were married to her. Which one does she belong to when the resurrection comes? They're trying to trap Jesus, saying, your belief in the resurrection is phony, Jesus. Scrap it. That's the thought behind there. Jesus answers them with this. Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and that you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they'll be like the angels in heaven. Jesus' response is there's a different way of relating in heaven. God's not concerned with trying to trace the family lines of who's married to who in heaven and eternity. That's not the way it goes. There's no marriage in heaven itself. For some of you, that's a relief in heaven. You missed that joke, huh? For others of you, it's not a relief in heaven there. Jesus says there's a different way of relating. Interesting enough, in the verses that follow, he turns the tables on the Sadducees and proves with their own scriptures why they should be believing in an afterlife. That's for a different day, a different discussion there, but he turns the tables around on them in a way and really shuts them up in that conversation there. I think Jesus is saying that there's a way, but a new way that eternity draws the lines of how we relate to one another. He tells a parable. He tells a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man's name's not Lazarus. They're two different individuals. There's a rich man and there's Lazarus. And they walked past each other all the time in life. On earth, every single day, this rich man passed Lazarus. And Jesus gives a parable of one day the rich man looking and seeing Lazarus himself and being able to identify him. I think Jesus is dropping a detail in that parable that, yes, there is recognition, there is recollection there. Even in that parable itself of one another in the afterlife, the story is found here. Jesus said there's a certain rich man, splendidly clothed in purple, fine linen, and each day he lived in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there for scraps from the rich man's table, the dog would come and lick his open sores. There's really a contrast of lives going on here. A rich man who's got it all, a poor man who's got nothing, and even what he has is oozing and festering and painful there. It's a contrast of lives. What's even more interesting, Lazarus is given a name. The rich man is labeled as the rich man. It kind of shows you in eternity whose names are remembered and who isn't. It has nothing to do with what's in your bank account. Isn't that something? What we prize and remember there has nothing to do with how eternity remembers people's names. Interesting concept. That's a first sermon another day too, I'm sure there. Verse 22 says, finally, the poor man died. He was carried to the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. Abraham's a picture of a person of faith. His legacy is as a faithful legacy there, and people with faith coming joining at his heavenly banquet. That's the picture given. The rich man also died and was buried. He went to the place of the dead, and there in torment he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted. Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over from there, from here to there, and no one can cross to us from there." Now the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, at least send them to my father's home, for I have five brothers. I want them to go to them so that they don't end up in my place of torment." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote." The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, they will repent from their sins and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." See, the message of the Bible is that God would go that length to even send a dead man back to life to send a message. It's what he did through the person of Jesus. And yet they weren't convinced when a dead man rose back to life in the person of Jesus, the same message that Moses and the prophets had wrote years and centuries before that as well there. Many ways you could take that, but I think the one way that at least applies for our question at stake is there's some recollection, isn't there, between the rich man and Lazarus himself, that the rich man noticed Lazarus, could recall him in their past experience on earth. Is there a way of recognizing and relocating with loved ones? There does seem to be that recollection, at least in that parable of Jesus. The deciding one, I think, in my mind, the passage I'd point you to for recollection is 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a letter by Paul, written to the church in Thessalonica. And for Paul, those of you who may be wondering, he's one of those rare individuals in Scripture who seem to get the curtain peeled back a little bit into eternity. A few individuals in Scripture, God has peeled the curtain back and give them a little glimpse of what heaven looks like, what eternity's all about. And Paul was one of those individuals. And he pens these words to a church in Thessalonica who's lost some loved ones. That shocks them. They thought Jesus was going to return before anyone died. And yet here, some people in the church had passed away. Some people in the church who they worked at Vacation Bible School for. Some people in the church who they were UMW people with there. Some people in the church who they taught Wiggly Worship for. They passed away. They died. And they're asking these questions now. What's next? Are they dead? Will we never see them again? What's going on when a faithful follower of Jesus passes away? It's with those questions in mind that Paul pens these words, but we got to move on. Let's go. Oh, you want to hear a little, huh? You want to hear a little bit more? Okay, we'll let you hear a little bit more. 1 Thessalonians 4 is asked for this question of mine that really has to do with what happens to the loved ones that have passed away. Is it all over, or is there going to be more in store? He writes these words, inspired by God. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who've died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are living, still living when the Lord returns, will not meet him ahead of those who have died. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. God's bringing the noise, in other words, announcing his coming. And then first the believers who have died will rise from their graves, and then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we'll be with the Lord forever. The imagery in mind is of a king coming, and before a king comes, he announces the way. A herald plays a song. The noise is being brought, and then people rush out of the city to join in the parade to enter the king, welcome him into the city. That's the picture that Paul's penned of what that last day is going to be like. All in faith, rushing out there, being caught up in the clouds together. Those who have died and those who are still alive being caught up in the clouds together to welcome the king home, where the new heavens and the earth are coming down with the king who's on the throne of the new heavens and the earth. That's the vision that Paul's giving. And then he closes with this, verse 18. Encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other with these words. I don't think these words would be very encouraging if people who are asking the question, what happens to my loved one and will I ever get to meet with them? I don't think those words would be encouraging if it didn't assume that together with themness, a reunion of sorts for people in faith there, welcoming the king back. I think 1 Thessalonians 4 is hinting at that there will be a grand reunion in the presence of the king himself for all who have died in faith in the King of Kings, that there truly is more in store, and Jesus is coming to usher that more in store there. Does that make sense and why they can draw encouragement from that setting there? I would say this too. The bulk of the attention that we're given of heaven doesn't necessarily have to do with who we're meeting from life. The bulk of the attention is Godward. But within that Godward direction of attention, there does seem to be this overflow of getting caught up and meeting together and being with each other at this feast in God's presence together. The focus, in other words, isn't will I see so-and-so or so-and-so. It's being in God's presence. That's the focus there. But within that focus, God, even in this earth, has given us that task to love one another in loving God. And so that task will be carried on to an eternity among those even we know there from this past life. Does that kind of make sense? Further food for thought there in those questions together. Yes, the short of that, yes. Yes, the gray scratch we get, yes, is in response to that there will be a get together there. Let's go with the last question. Round number 6, the last one for today. Why so many references to the number 40? Why did people in the Old Testament live hundreds of years? That question was answered last week with those 5 points there, but the person writing the question in January didn't know we were going to answer it last week, and so it was a twofold question. But just to remind you, that kind of gives some of the explanations for why there's so much, why Methuselah, for example, lived to be 969 years. Those are some possible explanations that we covered last week. If you want those explanations, please see the church website, click on the sermon tab, and you can listen to last week's message. But what we didn't cover last week was this first part. Why so many references to the number 40? There seem to be some numbers in Scripture that keep popping up. For example, the very first pages, Genesis chapter 1. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, it says, there was 7 days, and on the 7th day God rested. He set it apart as holy. Already on the first page of Scripture, you're kind of wondering, what is this about seven? The 7th day, God set apart the 7th day as holy. What's about the number 7? And then if you keep reading through Scripture, 7 keeps popping up a lot more times. 7 in Scripture seems to be a number for completeness, or for perfection there. And you kind of get a glimpse of it the first page. You're definitely getting more glimpses of it throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture. The third day, we believe in a triune God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What happened on the third day of significance? Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. That third day seems to keep popping up too, and I wonder if it's not God dropping hints throughout that something big's happening with his number three, so that when the big three happens there, when Jesus rises from the dead on the third day, we're not left, where did this come from out of nowhere? No, God's been dropping the hints throughout, and he's used that number to pop up throughout the pages of Scripture to point to that. Is the number 40 in that way too? Is the number 40 in that way used of significance? 40 does pop up in Scripture a lot. The first time we see it's in Genesis 7. That's the story of Noah's Ark, and it says this. From 7 days now, I will make the rains pour down on the earth, and it will rain for 40 days and 40 nights. The people of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came into the land that they would settle. They ate manna and they came to the border of the land of Canaan. That has to do with the 40 years of wandering, eating manna for 40 years in the wilderness before Joshua led them into the promised land like we covered this summer there. Number 40 popping up again. Exodus 34, Moses remained on the mountain, that's Mount Sinai, in front of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And all that time he ate no bread and drank no water, and the Lord wrote the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on the stone tablets. 40 creeping up there. Another reference to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 25 says, in punishment, it's a law there, it's a civil law there that is being given in Deuteronomy 25, that the punishment shouldn't exceed 40 lashes. Someone shouldn't be ripped over 40 times as a part of their justice, their punishment system in Deuteronomy 25. 1 Samuel 17, the wiggly worshipers are covering David and Goliath there right now. Wiggly worship is covering David and Goliath. 1 Samuel records that battle of David and Goliath, and it says for 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champion, that's Goliath, strutted in front of the Israelite army. Goliath is talking trash for 40 days leading up to David slaying him on that battlefield there. Many more references than 40 than just that. Just to speed you ahead to Jesus with the number 40, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became hungry. When the devil was tempting him, there was a lead up of 40 days and 40 nights in his story. And then following the resurrection and everything, Acts 1 says that during the 40 days after Jesus suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles a time to time to prove that in many ways he was actually alive. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. It wasn't just that Jesus rose from the dead and right from the tomb he ascended into heaven. There's a gap of time of 40 days at that where Jesus is meeting and talking with his disciples. That's significant. See, some people want to say that the disciples saw a mirage of Jesus, that in their deep grief they were just seeing things and their grief was helping them see things there. Mirages and hallucinations are usually a one-time thing, come and go there. They don't happen over long, extended periods of time. Psychologists will even tell us that. And this is happening for an extended period of 40 days. Disciples aren't seeing a mirage. They're seeing the risen Lord really risen right before their eyes in that 40-day stretch. They're seeing him from time to time in that period there. So another significant number for that there, Acts 1:3. So what is it? What's the verdict now? Is there something significant about the number 40 through Scripture? If I'm given the response, I'm going to lean in that direction. 40 comes up way too many times for it to be anything more than a coincidence. It seems to be more than a coincidence. There seems to be something significant about the number 40 in Scripture. How far do I want to lean that way? I'm not really sure. Sometimes the Bible is really recording numbers for recording numbers' sake, not to try to drop a hint along that. And 40 just seems to keep coming up a lot of times there. But when it does come up, interesting enough, a lot of times it comes up around this idea of testing and some trials. And so if I'm leading towards what is the symbolic meaning behind the number 40, sometimes it seems to hint at that there's a trial or there's a test that's upcoming to be mindful of. Sometimes it comes up simply as keeping track. Sometimes it's coming up as a testing and trial in mind. Don't get hung up on the numbers. The Bible's most about who God is and what that mean, should mean for our life. So don't get so enamored with the numbers that you forget to look at the God. Does that make sense? Don't lean so far in one direction that you're falling head over heels for these numbers. Lean in God's direction so that you're falling head over heels for Him. But be mindful as you come across numbers of what's taking place there. That would be my answer for the significance of the number 40. Did it before the bell sounded too, huh? Keep this pace in mind. We're going to beat cyber to Wendy's then next week, huh? If we keep this pace up, we'll be answering in 5 minutes. We'll beat cyber to Wendy's there. Probably not. Next week, there's some real bell ringers there, some real knockout jabs there to close off this sermon series that we'll cover. So don't book a place at Wendy's before that time. There'll be some big stuff to cover there, but at least we beat the bell for this one. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, I do give you thanks for these questions. I give you thanks for my own questions that really continually descend me to my knees and send me to your word and send me to prayer, speaking out these questions before you and saying, God, help me because I need your help. And I pray that's what the questions are doing too in the congregation, that it'll send us even closer to you, trying to stretch that muscle, trying to work it out even more so that it can grow into a relationship with the living God themselves. May you send our questions to find the answer, and the answer being rooted in Jesus himself. It's in your name that we pray this. It's in your name that we cling to. His people said, amen.